Thanks very much. It's very nice to be here. And as Jared said, Liz, Jack and myself are looking forward to coming to Aimion Park in the next few weeks. Leaving the Heath's a big deal for us. We've been there for many, many years and involved, but we're excited about coming to London and getting to know you and sitting in the Gerard's ministry. Well, I have to say this publicly, he's always been a bit of a hero of mine, but on Wednesday night, it just completely was unbelievable. I was staying with the Hemmings. I've been doing that when I've been in London, and I was a bit late. I texted him to say that I was two stops away. It was about 11:45 in the night. And when I got out in St. Margaret's, it was St. Margaret's, Hertfordshire. And the last train had gone. And so when we eventually got back to his house at 2:55, I thought, he's the man. So so there we are. He asked me to say that publicly, so that's what I've done. No, I'm joking. But all that's then, this is now. If you've got your Bibles, you could turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And just look at three verses this morning. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. And I've got 4 points, so I'll read them, where it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in a time of need." I've got 4 points. Before I do that, let me just give you a brief introduction. The book of Hebrews is different to any other book in the New Testament because its main theme is the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the main section of the book starts here in chapter 4 and verse 14 and goes all the way through to chapter 10 and verse 18. And it's all about the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author assumes that the people reading this book for the first time would have some knowledge of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the high priesthood, and in particular the book of Leviticus. Now, I have no doubt that in front of me this morning are experts in the book of Leviticus, and that is the book that you naturally gravitate towards out of all the other books in the Bible. But just in case there are some here who find the book difficult and maybe are not familiar with it, let me summarize that book in three ways. What the book of Leviticus is about, the people reading this book for the first time would have had knowledge of that. And so let me sum it up for you in three simple phrases. The first is this. What Leviticus and the whole Levitical system tells is this. Number one, forgiveness is costly. I'm sure that whoever stands here on a Sunday offers you forgiveness for free. But it's not cheap. And the whole Levitical system would tell you that forgiveness is costly. The second thing is this, that punishment for sin is death. And the third thing is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. And so the people reading this book in the first century would have known about this system, and they would have known everything that it meant. And so here they are, the writer is writing to these Hebrews, presupposing that. Now, as I come to these three verses, keeping that in your mind, let me draw out four things. And the first is this. The people reading this for the first time were going through a time of need. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 16, at the end it says that we may find mercy and grace to help us in a time of need. The first readers of this book were going through a difficult time. And the year was about AD 65. There was 35 years since the Lord Jesus Christ had died and risen again. And there were lots of believers alive who would have remembered him, but most of them by now are second generation believers. And they would have turned from Judaism to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, the Jewish faith carried on as before. The temple was still standing, although there's some hints that its days were numbered. But not all Jews were carrying on. Some had turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you had these people living side by side, those who had seen Jesus Christ and had trusted him as their saviour, and their mates, some of their family, carrying on in the Jewish faith. And the big problem they faced, why it was such a time of need, was this. There was this constant pressure to go back. Constant. And if you look at chapter 3 and verses 12 to 14, the writer is clear about the fact that some of them, their faith was in danger of petering out. In chapter 10 and verse 25, some had stopped going to church. In chapter 2 and verse 1, there were those who were going to church, but they weren't really paying much attention. Perhaps as you this morning, you're here in body, but your mind is elsewhere. In chapter 12 and verse 12, it says they were discouraged and their heads were hanging down. A difficult time. And the big problem was apostasy, walking out on the faith. You can imagine their friends, their family, saying, come on, come back to the old way of life. It'll be so much easier. So much easier. And it wasn't long ago, if you look at chapter 10 and verses 32 to 34, that they had withstood real persecution. And now, though, they'd come through that. And really, they were tempted to go back to their old way of life, where life would have been so much easier. Let me ask this question this morning. Is that you this morning? How's your Christian life today? Is it similar to where we are from? When being a Christian is quite hard work. And maybe there are some of you this morning and your faith is in danger of petering out. Maybe you've got a non-Christian husband or wife, non-Christian parents, non-Christian children. You'll go back there for lunch today and the pressure is immense. And you think to yourself, if I just walked out, life would be so much easier. Or maybe tomorrow you'll go to work and you know you could get promoted quite easily, but for a Sunday, but for being a Christian. And you think, why don't I make my life so much easier? Maybe young people here this morning, you go to university or school, the pressure is immense and you find it tiring. Always to be fighting against the tide. Always to be swimming against everyone else. Why not give it up? Why not give it up? And maybe when summer comes, you go on camps, you go on conferences. It's brilliant when you're with hundreds, maybe thousands of other Christians. And it's great for a while, but then you give all that up. And it's back to the day in, day out slog of being a Christian. I wonder this morning whether that resonates with anyone sitting here today. You've had enough. Hard work. The laws of the land, society, everything seems against us. It'd be so much easier just to give it up. Well, what would the writer of the Hebrews say to us this morning? Well, you look at chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, hold fast. Don't give in. Don't give up. Keep going. Now, why does he say that? That brings me to my second point. Why is he saying to them, listen, I know it's tough, it's hard work. There's people we knew, maybe in this church, who once stood with us. They're no longer with us. It's hard. But why is he saying keep going? Is he just a motivational speaker trying to jigger them up? Back in the day, I used to coach football when I was started teaching. And I did it for 9 years. 1 year, we got to the cup final. And to get to the cup final in Wales, you had to be pretty special. But every other year, we were rubbish. Rubbish. And I remember being on top of this pitch called the curry pot. And it was blistering cold. The wind was incredible. And we were 4-0 down at half time. And I said to the boys, come on, we can do this. Gear them up. And we went out and we lost 7-0. Quite a talk. Quite a talk. Why? Because the facts of the matter were, we were rubbish. But I was trying to gear them up. Now, is that what the apostle's doing here? Is he just trying to gear them up? Come on, boys. Keep going. Not at all. My second point is this. Hold fast because, verse 14, we have a great high priest. That's why you keep going. And he uses the verb we have constantly. You look at chapter 6, verse 19, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 10, verses 19 to 22 and verse 34, chapter 13, verse 10 and verse 14. He keeps telling them, we have, we have, we have. You see, maybe you were like me sometimes. We became a Christian. It was tremendous. You look forward to heaven, but that's years away maybe. And in the meantime, we just have to batten down the hatches and do our best and keep going. Is that what you're like this morning? You think the past, I remember when I was converted, it was brilliant. I look forward to heaven. I pray that revival might come in the meantime. But other than that, I've just got to plow on. The apostle says here, no, you have a high priest. Not you will have. You have a high priest. This morning, here we are in London, but in heaven we have a great high priest. He's called a great high priest. In the Old Testament, he was either a great priest or a high priest. But to show how amazing he is called a great high priest. So who is this priest? Well, if you look at verse 14, it will tell us he is Jesus, the Son of God. And what were the qualifications to be a high priest? Well, that's why we read into chapter 5. And if you look at chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2, it tells you that to be a high priest, it says, for every high priest is taken from among men, appointed for men in the things pertaining to God. To be a priest, you were representing men before God. And to be that, you had to be a man. You see, to represent us before God, you've got to be one of us. Jesus Christ was one of us. He was a man as much as any man in this building this morning. He was born as a baby. He would have learned to talk, to walk. He would have fallen over. He would have cried. He would have laughed. He would have learned to read. He learned to write. He grew up as a boy. He became a man. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He needed friends. He was a man. And so to be our representative, he had to be one of us. Now, because I'm trying to make friends in England, in July, when we all hope England win the World Cup, some of you will say, we won. Now, to say we won, you have to be English. And none of you will play in the World Cup. At least I can't see anyone here this morning. I think might be in the World Cup. You'll probably watch it on TV. And if you lifted that trophy, which would be quite incredible, you would say, we won. Why? Because those 11 Englishmen are your representatives. They represent you. Jesus Christ was a man. And he represented men and women before God. He was one of us. Now, not only does the priest have to be a man. If you look at chapter 5, verse 4, he was appointed by God. And so he was representing men before God, but he had to be able to curry favor with God. Now this high priest, wasn't just appointed by God. He was God. He was God. You see, this man who walked the dusty streets of Galilee 2,000 years ago was the same being who spoke and a universe came into being. He said, let there be light. And at 186,000 miles a second, light came forth. He built every mountain, Everest, the Himalayas, Alps, Snowdon. He built them all. He rolled out all the seas. He's God. You see, the men who spent time with him, in close proximity with him, they said, we've never seen him do anything wrong. He's the Son of God. One of them said, my Lord and my God. One of the people who put him on the cross, they said, surely this is the Son of God. They were amazed. Even the winds and the waves obey him. You see this high priest? He's man and he's God. But what does he do? Well, you see in chapter 5, verse 3, he offered sacrifices for sin. That's what the priest did. He was trying to offer sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the people. And he would take two goats, and the one would be killed, and the blood would be taken, and it would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the blood stood for life, laid down in the place of the sinner. And then the other goat, they would take, and he'd put his hands on the goat, they'd confess all their sins and their wickedness, and that goat then would run off into the wilderness, taking away their sin. That's what the priest did. He offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. This high priest, he became the sacrifice. You see, we look at this more tonight, but 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. I wonder this morning, are there any sinners here? Are there things that you've done, things that you've thought, things that you've said, even this week, you are utterly ashamed of? Well, this great high priest, 2,000 years ago, took the sins of all his people and dealt with them. He dealt with them. He became our substitute. Instead of me taking the wrath of God, he took that wrath for me. He propitiated God's wrath. And his blood can make the foulest sinner clean. That's what he did. That's what the high priest does. And so this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, he is there now interceding on your behalf. He's paid the price for all your sin. All your sin. You see, there are sins, isn't there? And we look at this tonight in more detail. But there are sins that you've committed you can't forgive yourself. There are sins you've committed. If I knew, I would never be able to forgive you. But God is so much bigger than us. And when he looks at that son, every sin that you and I have committed, laid on him. Done. Now, where is this high priest? You see, the biggest problem is this. The Jewish people, they looked at these Christians and they taunted them. Their temple still stood. They said, where's your temple? We can see our temple, our priests. We can see it all. Where's your temple? And that's where the big taunt. It was like a charm that really they want, drew them back to Judaism. They could see the gorgeous apparel, the solemn investiture, the mysterious sickness, all about the temple and the priest. And the Jews would say, where's your priest? Where's your temple? And maybe that's what people say to you in work tomorrow. You know, the things that we live for, we can see, we can touch, we can handle. Maybe you've got mates on Friday and Saturday night, they spent their nights dancing and drinking in pubs and clubs. They say, look how exciting it is. You can see it. Maybe you bothered with political people, and they can say, look, we can show you the House of Parliament. Go to America, we can show you the White House. We can show you these big buildings. Maybe you mix with religious people. They can say, look, here's our cathedrals. This morning we were driving to London, we passed Twickenham Stadium. If you're sporty, you can say, look at our sports arenas. The things we live for, you can see. What are you living for? Where's your high priest? And the writer says this, verse 14. You can't see him because he's passed through the heavens. You see, the reason why you and I can't see Jesus Christ today is because he's in heaven, pleading our cause before Almighty God. And that's what I need him. You see, one day you and I will die. We'll die, we'll shut our eyes, and we'll open them in eternity. We'll soar to worlds unknown. We'll see God on his judgment throne. Who's the first person you want to see? Jesus Christ. When I'm standing before God on my own as a sinner, I need my great high priest. Why can't I see Jesus Christ? Because he's at the right hand of God this morning. When Gerard prayed in the service, he was praying. What was our high priest doing? He was interceding before God. You see, I'm so glad I can't see him this morning. I'm so glad that he's passed through the heavens. Because he's the first. One day we will pass through those heavens. We will follow him. But you see, what is he doing in heaven this morning? Well, he sat down. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 3, it says this. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 11 and 12, it says this. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus Christ this morning is sat down in heaven because his work is done. There's nothing better than working all day and you come home. You know, I'm a school teacher. I come home. If I've had a late night, I come home at 4:15 and I sit down. Your job is done. Some of you are mums. You work hard. You put your children to bed. It's 7:30 and you sit down. Well, your job is done. What a feeling. Jesus Christ this morning has sat down. See, what makes Christianity different to all the other religions? Everyone says this, do, 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 do. Christianity says, done. Trust in a finished work. The fact that Jesus Christ has sat down. You see, Christians today, we fall out over lots of things. Some of them are ridiculous. The one thing that we have to stand on, though, is this, that we trust in a sat down Savior. His work is done. Everything you need to be saved is done. Some of you probably have got pasts which haunt you. You've done things. You've messed up your sins. You think, how can he accept me? Let me tell you this. His sacrifice is perfect. It was once and for all. Trust in a finished work. He is sat down in heaven. But you see, the problem these people had is this, and I come to my third point. They were going through a time of need. The apostle says to them, but listen, keep going because we have a great high priest. But the problem is this. They were down here. He was great. He was up there. And sometimes they thought, he's out of my reach. He's too great. How can he relate to me? I know he's great. He's God. But how does that help little rubbish me? If you look at verse 15, not only is he great, verse 15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Not only is he a great high priest, he's a sympathetic high priest. And you see, it's a double negative. It says, we do not have one who cannot. Now, in English, a double negative cancels it out, doesn't it? If I teach naughty boys, and I remember one, we'll call him Ryan, because that's what his name was. And he would say to me, he'd come to my office, he'd say, sir, I don't know nothing. Well, Ryan, you're absolutely right, because you know something. If you don't know nothing, you know something. But in the Greek, it strengthens it. So what he's saying is this, we do not have one who cannot. It's not a case that he can sympathize. The apostle says here, he cannot but sympathize. He knows you better than you know yourself. John Brown once said this, the truth is, not only can he be touched, but he cannot but be touched. It is impossible that he cannot sympathize with us. He's truly compassionate. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you and I inside out. Do you know that this morning? You might say, how is that possible? But if you look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 to 9, it says this, he learned obedience. He learned what it was like to be me and you. It says in verse 9, he became perfect. How can he become perfect? He is perfect. Well, he knew exactly what it was like. He learned for 33 years what it was like to be me and you. Incredible. Incredible. Maybe you feel this morning, no one understands me. No one gets me. I'm not like everyone else. Well, can I tell you this? Jesus Christ gets you. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be you. He remembers what it was like to be a human because he still retains his human heart. My dad was very good friends with a politician called Michael Foote, who was the leader of the Labour Party back in the day, and maybe he would have been Prime Minister if he hadn't worn a donkey jacket to the epitaph, but that's another story. But what we liked about Michael Foote, and I didn't agree with him on lots of things, but what I liked about him was this, that he would go to Westminster. He was the leader of the opposition. He'd be on the front benches. He would be arguing with Mrs. Thatcher on a daily basis. But he never forgot what it was like to be on the back streets of Ebervale and Rasa and Tredegar and Nantyglo and Brymawr. He never forgot that. We wanted him in Westminster. We wanted them fighting our corner, but we never wanted them to forget what it was like to be us. He'd come to our house, he'd chat to my dad, he'd get everything that was on our minds, and then he'd take it to Westminster. Can I tell you this? Jesus Christ, he's in heaven this morning. He's at the right hand of God, but he hasn't forgotten what it's like to be me and you. He's God, but he's a sympathetic high priest. You see, I taught a girl, and probably in all my teaching career, the saddest girl I've ever taught. At the lunchtime, a 14-year-old girl, she would work as a prostitute in her lunch hour. And probably the worst life I've ever come across. I remember sitting in my office with her and her mum, and her mum said to me, "I just don't love her. She's rubbish." And one day I remember she'd been out on the school gates up to all sorts, and I took her to my office, and I was so angry with her because I was so worried about her. And I gave her a row, and I remember her doing this. She put her hood over her head and said, "Sir, you've got no idea what it's like to be me. No idea." And maybe you come here this morning and you say to Gerard or to other people, "You've got no idea what it's like to be me." Well, you're right. But Jesus Christ does. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows what makes you tick more than you do. You see, maybe there's some of you this morning and you're overwhelmed by something. You've got so much sorrow you can't even put it into words. This high priest hasn't forgotten what it's like to be in Gethsemane. He hasn't forgotten. Maybe there's some of you who are going through real temptations. Real temptations. You're at breaking point. Well, he hasn't forgotten what it's like to be in that wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Constantly tempted by the devil. He hasn't forgotten. Maybe some of you are poor. He hasn't forgotten what it's like to grow up in that working class home in Galilee. He still remembers. Maybe some of you have been deserted by your mates. You feel lonely. Well, he hasn't forgotten what it's like on the most critical night of his life when all his closest friends abandoned him. He hasn't forgotten that. Maybe some of you are going through real grief. You've lost loved ones. He hasn't forgotten what it's like to stand at the grave of Lazarus and weep. He still remembers. Maybe some of you know what it's like to have unrequited love. The Bible says he came to his own, and his own received him not. Maybe you've let him down. Maybe you've sinned against him. Maybe you think this morning, like I sometimes think, surely I cannot come to him again. He must be sick of me. He still hasn't forgotten what it's like to dry the tears of Peter when he wept bitterly. We have a great high priest. Be sympathetic. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows exactly what it's like to be like us. One difference. The end of verse 15. Yet without sin. And some people will say, well, he doesn't really know what it's like to be me then. He doesn't really know what it's like to have temptation. If he's never given into sin, how can he possibly understand me? Well, can I say this to you? If you've got a chocolate cake and you know that you shouldn't eat that chocolate cake, for the first half an hour, it's quite easy. For the second half an hour, it's getting harder, but you can still resist it. You haven't had any food. By hour number six, you're desperate for it. When's the temptation at its strongest? You see, Jesus Christ, he knows temptation more than you and I will ever know it, because he never gave in to it. You and I give in quite quickly. I don't eat chocolate cake, but I'm an athlete, but that's different. But some people, they love chocolate cake. They give in to it very quickly. Jesus Christ never gave in to temptation. He knows the power of temptation more than you and I will ever know it. And so he understands us better than we will ever understand it. The fact that he is without sin is so encouraging. Because this morning, I'm sure, like me, there are some of you who go through real temptation. There's a sin, isn't there, which besets all of us. And you think, how can I possibly beat it? Well, come to this great high priest to get strength. And my last point, and very quickly to close, is this. they were going through a time of need. They had a great high priest. He was sympathetic. He could understand them. So the obvious conclusion was this. Verse 16. Therefore, come boldly. Come boldly. You've got a great high priest. He's sympathetic. You're going through a time of need. So come to him. Come to him. Come boldly. You see, the thing that these people lacked more than anything else was this. Confidence. They didn't think they could do it. And the writer is saying, listen, you can come to God. Judaism speaks of it, but could never achieve it. You see, that was the whole point, wasn't it? The only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. Whereas Christianity says, you can come right up close to God. Right up close. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Every single one of us can really close in on God. Now, coming boldly is not in contrast to coming reverently and tremblingly. What it means is this. It means you can come to God and tell him everything. Mr. Higham, our former minister in Cardiff, would say this to us. The one place you can come and tell everything to is God. You can always be honest with God. Isn't that incredible? The one person who knows you intimately, he knows everything about you, that you can come to him and you can tell him everything. You see, at the end of the service, you can bow your head, you can confess everything to him. Offload everything to him. You see, I'm sure this husband's here this morning, and your wife doesn't know everything about you. There's wives here, your husband doesn't know anything about you. Children, your parents, they would break their heart if they knew things about you. We spend our lives, hiding things. But when you come to God, you can tell him everything. Come boldly. Lay it all out. Close in on God. And if you do that, verse 16 says this, you will receive mercy. You see, every one of us this morning needs mercy. We've messed up, haven't we? You see, if there's anyone here this morning who can say, actually, I want God to treat me as I deserve. Wow, I need mercy. I need him again to say, I'm sorry, I've done it again. Be merciful to me. And the Bible says, his mercy are tender. You see, my parents, about 2 years ago, we were in the house one Wednesday night, and I was doing the timetable for work, very stressful. And my dad phoned me up at about 8 o'clock, and he said, I've broken down in Cardiff. Can you come and help me? Well, he's my dad. I'm going to help him. But boy, did I let him know I was going to go help him. And did I do it really begrudgingly? I heft and I peft and I... God isn't like that. You see, you come to God time and time and time again. His mercy is tender. It's tender. But you see, I need mercy for all my past. But imagine now this morning, he shows mercy to us. And then he says, off you go. We'd fall within minutes. I also need grace. You see, why is it, when I look back on my life and grew up in all these church circles, there are boys who now are nowhere spiritually. Why am I here and they are not? Well, it's grace. Why are you standing this morning? Maybe some of you think, will I stand in the end? Well, in your own strength, no. You need to come to this throne and pull down grace daily. You need grace. And the Bible says he will give you grace. Grace upon grace. So come to this throne, this great high priest, this sympathetic high priest, and come. He'll give you grace to overcome temptation, to stand, to follow. Tomorrow, I don't know what your day is going to be. There might be people there who will make fun of you, hassle you for being a Christian. Tonight, pray, give me grace tomorrow. Give me grace next week. Give me grace to stand, to serve, to overcome temptation. Because without your grace, I will fall. And so as I close, the biggest danger facing these people was that times were tough. And the great danger was that they would fall away from the faith. I believe that that's our problem in this country at the moment. It's only going to get hard, isn't it? But instead of being negative and inward looking, thank God we've got a great high priest. Come to him. Pray to him. He's more willing to help us than we are to ask. See, Robert Murray McShane, He once said this: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. If I said to you now, in that room, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for us, you'd take on the world. What can I tell you? Distance is no object. He's in heaven right now praying for you. You go to school tomorrow, you go to university, you go to work, you go back to your family, he's praying for you. So don't fear anything. See, I'm told that Bill Clinton has got a huge personality. He's a very charismatic character. And when he walks into a room, people say he owns the room. And so if you were in a room and Bill Clinton walked in, suddenly all eyes would be on Clinton. He's the man. Well, can I tell you this, reverently? Jesus Christ, he owns every room you go into tomorrow. Every room. You know, let me talk to you young people. You might go into the sixth form common room tomorrow. There might be bullies or big characters, and you're intimidated and frightened, and you feel embarrassed about your Christian faith. Can I tell you this? They are in his hands. He owns the room. He owns the school. He owns the work. He owns everything. He's the God of heaven and earth, and he knows you, and he sympathizes with you. You see, Salman Rushdie once met Bill Clinton, the most powerful man in the world. And he said, Mr. Rushdie, what can I do for you? Jesus Christ, who has Bill Clinton in his hand, he says to you, what can I do for you? What help do you need tomorrow to stand? What temptation do you need me to help you to overcome? We're going through a time of need. We've got a great high priest. He sympathized with us. So let's daily come boldly to the throne of grace.